Again, keep in mind that Paul is writing to a young pastor, a guy that he had been discipling for years, a guy that had been traveling with Paul, and now was entrusted by Paul with overseeing a church. And he writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to this young man, Timothy, concerning the ministry. So in chapters 1, we read how Paul talks to Timothy about the church and its message. For those of you that are outliners or students, chapter 1 in your outline or your notes, simply the church and its message. Chapters 2 and 3, the church and its members. Its members in chapters 2 and 3 are in three categories: praying men, submitting women, and qualified leaders. And then the third category is in chapter 4, where it's the church and its minister. He is to be good, 1 through 6, godly, verses 7 through 12, and growing, verses 12 through 16. He's to be a good minister. He's to be a godly minister. He's to be a growing minister. And then, as we saw in our study last week, chapters 5 deals with the church and its ministry to itself, specifically to the church family, and then to widows particularly, and to leaders practically. If you didn't get that, you can pick up the tape. But it's a very simple outline. 1 Timothy deals with the church. Its message in chapter 1. Its members in chapters 2 and 3. Its minister in chapter 4. Its ministry to itself in chapter 5. And finally, tonight's chapter, as we finish the book, its ministry in the world, chapter 6. Three sections that chapter 6 divides itself into as Paul is talking about the church and its ministry in the world. First of all, vocationally. Second of all, materially. And finally, academically or intellectually. So vocationally, which means your profession, your job, your employment. Then materially or financial matters, and finally academics, academically or educationally, intellectually. So the church, its ministry in the world, first of all, vocationally or professionally. Verse 1. Let as many servants, workers, employees, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So those who are under the yoke, if you're under the yoke, be a good egg. Be a good egg. When the whistle blows, don't scramble and say, I'm out of here. Don't go around saying, oh, this is hard and I'm fried. Don't be a fried egg. Don't be a scrambled egg. Be a good egg, those of you that are under the yoke. You are to be the best worker on the site. You should not be the first one to leave. It's 5:01 and I'm gone. I do believe that a Christian should be really the last one to go. A Christian should go the extra mile and not say, where's my overtime? Or I'm through. But rather to realize that at the job site or in the classroom or on the ball field, that is a ministry. that how I behave, how you act in those places speaks volumes. And the Christian should be the one that goes the extra mile, that stays a little longer, that gets there a little bit earlier. Paul here says, if you're under the yoke, even if you're a slave, that you are to realize that God's name can be blasphemed if you're not the best employee. Ah, oh, those Christians. Can't depend on them. Ah, Christians. Can't rely on them. May that never be said. And you know what? Not infrequently does somebody stop me or give a call to me and say, hey, I'm looking for, and they'll give whatever they're looking for. I'm looking for this kind of worker or that kind of salesperson. And I don't even go to your church, but I want an honest guy, and your people have a good reputation. And man, buttons pop off my shirt. I go, excellent. That's the way it's supposed to be. People calling Applegate Fellowship and saying, I need a plumber. I want a Christian. Or I need a mechanic. Who do you have out there? I want somebody that I can rely on, that I can trust in. And it happens. And I commend you for that. May it continue to be true even to a greater degree. May you continue to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this Rogue Valley by being the best workers, the best athletes, the best students, anything you find yourself involved in. Do it as unto the Lord. The world is looking for reasons not to believe. Don't give them one. Don't let the name of God be blasphemed because you're not dependable or not a hard worker. As many of you as are servants, you give your bosses honor. Even if you're a slave, you give them honor. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Powerful. And, verse 2, they that have believing bosses or masters. If you are fortunate enough to work under or for a Christian employer, let them not despise that master, because they are brothers, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. This is a problem. Sometimes, if the boss is a Christian, the employee can say, well, he'll understand if I don't show up today because I have to pray with my wife. Or I can't keep that commitment to the job because the Spirit is calling me to go to the lake and meditate in the sun, you see. Or I don't really have to work the extra hour because, you know, there's Bible study tonight. And it can happen. People can take advantage wrongly of bosses that are brothers or sisters. And if you're a believer and your boss is too, be careful that you don't let that attitude creep into your heart. Well, they should understand. After all, they're supposed to be a Christian. Paul gives a word of warning saying, no, no, no. If your boss is a non-believer, don't give him reason to blaspheme. Work hard. And if your boss is a believer, don't manipulate and exploit that relationship. Christians can become very good, can't we, at making excuses in spiritual terms, in a spiritual vocabulary. It's like I tell my kids, once you become good at making excuses, that's all you will be good for. Once you get good at making excuses, that's all you'll be good for. And guess what? We as Christians, I think, more than the unbeliever, become rather adept at making excuses. Like, well, the Lord isn't giving me a peace about sweeping that walk. I just don't have a witness in my spirit about running that errand. I just don't feel that the Lord would have me, you see. And we so often put it in those terms if our boss is a believer. And what can the boss say? Disobey God? Do what I say and forget what the Holy Ghost is telling you to? I mean, it puts the boss in a very tough position when one of the workers says, well, God is showing me not to do what you're telling me to do. Be careful. Be careful. Man, you that are younger people especially, be careful that you don't become skilled in making excuses. Because once you get good at that, and you can, that's all you'll be good for. And your life will be very unproductive, you see. These things, Paul says, teach and exhort. And that's why I'm exhorting you and teaching about this tonight. If, verse 3, any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now think with me. Listen carefully. Follow the flow of Paul's thinking in this section. Paul here is talking about the importance of being faithful in work. Whether your boss is a believer or a heathen, you're to be faithful in work. But some were coming on the scene and they were not teaching it that way. They were saying, hey, don't worry about being faithful at work, but rather learn to work the faith. What do you mean? You don't need to work hard. You just need to name it and claim it. You just need to learn how to control the dynamics of the spirit of mammon, money. And if you learn these keys of prosperity according to the words that you speak or the faith that you have, then you will be rich. Don't think you have to work hard at the job. Don't think you have to pay your dues. You're a child of the king. You're a king's kid. King's kids don't work. You see, these were men that Paul says are proud. They know nothing. They're full of strife and envy. Verse 5, they're perverted in their disputings. Their minds are corrupt. Why? Because they suppose that gain is godliness. They teach that gain is godliness. In other words, God wants you, if you're godly, to be rich and wealthy. Not to be faithful in work, but to be rich. Ever hear teaching like that? I have. They go around the country. They hold their success in life seminars in convention centers. They don't teach, as Paul said, to be good workers, to be faithful at work. They say, work the faith. Manipulate God. If you have enough faith, if you name it and claim it, if you blab it and grab it, if you really get these concepts down, you will be wealthy. And almost always, part of the key of working your faith is to plant seeds of faith financially in the teacher's ministry. If you plant seeds, if you will give to me, they say, if you will give sacrificially in faith, even if you don't have it, give it. Write the check. Put it on MasterCard, and the master will honor. And so people in these convention centers and people that listen on the broadcast say, okay, I'm going to plant my seed of faith today. And they give. And it's a huge ripoff. And it happened in Paul's day too. People were not talking about being good workers on the job, but they were going around saying this: gain is godliness. Gain. If you are godly, you will gain financially. You will have a Rolex watch and a big house in the hills and a boat or a yacht or a plane to fly like me, they tell us, you see. Perverted men, wrong doctrine, dangerous teaching, selfish, full of strife, evil, and perverted are such faith teachers. John, you're being pretty strong. Read the text. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls these men those things. But Paul says, rather than teaching that gain is godliness, Paul says this, doesn't he? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, gang, listen. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The faith teachers in their conventions and seminars don't say that. They say godliness will bring gain, which will make you content. Listen, they say godliness will bring you gain. You'll be wealthy and healthy, and that will make you content. That's not what Paul said. Paul said godliness with contentment. That's where gain is. To be godly and to be content. To be content where you are at. The wealthy man, listen carefully. Listen carefully, Applegate family. I'm going to save you a whole bunch of pain and problems. The wealthy man is not the one who gets what he wants. The wealthy man is the one who wants what he gets. He just says, Father, whatever you send my way is fine with me, because I trust in thee. You just enjoy what God sends your way. You're not trying to get more. Oh, you work hard, verses 1 and 2. But then you just say, Lord, whatever you send my way, I trust in you. Why? Jot this down. Because in Psalms, I love it. In the book of Psalms 84, I believe it is. Let me check on that. 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, 11. No good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. If you walk uprightly with the Lord, No good thing will he withhold from you. Well, you say, I don't think that's true. I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a Mazda Miata. Then that is not a good thing for you. If the Mazda Miata is a good thing for you, that will come your way. But God knows that with these toys and hobbies and bigger houses and all this stuff, that too many of us get distracted and it's not good for us. If God chooses to bless me, that's fine. But if things that I think look wonderful and fun don't come my way, then I trust Him. And I say, okay, Father, you know what's best for me. And I don't have to be spending my time driving through neighborhoods looking for a better house. Or going to car lots and checking out the latest models. Or getting the Sharper Image catalog and drooling. I can just say, Father, I'm going to work hard, and what you give to me is, if you choose to bless in these ways financially, that's fine. But should you keep me in a more limited type of situation, then that's the best thing for me and my family. I'm just going to trust you. Either way, Lord, whatever you choose to do in any given area, I'm not going to strive. I'm not going to go into debt. I'm not going to name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I'm not going to put pictures on my refrigerator of the car I want, like some organizations tell you to do. I'm going to learn to be content. Man, you have fun that way. It's like one frog said to the other frog, my, how time's fun when you're catching flies. See, time flies when you're having fun. Time's fun when you're having flies. Yeah. Flies. Whatever. Lord, I understand that you will withhold no good thing from me because I'm walking with you and I'm trusting in you. So I'm just going to live within my means. I'm going to be real simple. And maybe I'm going to learn a thing or two from Jesus, who could have had anything he wanted but chose to live in great simplicity. And his life was so robust. And his life was so interesting that people left everything to follow after him. Why? Because of his clothes? Because of his car or his house? Nope. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but me, the Son of Man, I have nowhere to even lay my head. But he was happy. And there was a quality of life about him that drew thousands of people to him. What if he was heavily mortgaged? Paying off credit cards, buying new stuff. What if he had a new ski boat? Do you think he would have walked on water had he a ski boat? I wonder. And yet I look at you and me, we're so dumb, aren't we? We pursue these dumb little things, and then we get into debt, and then we're all messed up, and we got to send the wives to a second or third job. And, you know, and we it's just crazy. And here Paul says, look, here's the key. Perverted men will come by and say that gain is godliness. No. Godliness with contentment. Be godly and be content with what you have. Just be content and you will have great gain. It is certain, he says in verse 7. It is certain we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can what? Carry nothing out. How many of you know that? I think we all do. You came in naked and you're going to leave with nothing. That's a certainty. Absolutely true. Like the old illustration, the wealthy guy dies. How much did he leave? The answer, everything. He left everything. You can't take it with you. And you know that house that you're so caught up in? Once you're out of here, oh, I hope we get to, in good humor and good cheer, look at our toys and trinkets and houses 100 years after our death from a heavenly perspective. They're going to be trashed and falling apart. That house that you're living in, it's going to probably be part of a ghetto in 100 years from now. You know, a slum. That car, smashed into a tin ball, recycled, and somebody's drinking Coke from it. And in good cheer, I think that'll happen. With great humor, I know our Lord, we're going to say, man, was I dumb. Why did I strive to get that house? Or put myself in debt for that car? Man, look at it now. It's just a slummy, dumpy deal. I tried to keep my car so clean. Kids, don't drink anything in the car. And now it's a Coke can. Gang, this is true. This is reality. It's certain that you're not going to take it with you. It's not going to be, you're not going to be around very long, and neither will it. Four old gentlemen are there on the 17th green. These guys are out there, and suddenly on the 17th green, which was located by a highway, there's a hearse and a funeral procession that drive by. And one of the golfers stands at attention there on the putting green and takes off his cap and puts it over his heart. And the other three in the foursome are very impressed. Harold, they said, that's really incredible that you would stop your putt and put your cap over your heart because the hearse went by. And the old gentleman golfer said, well, that's the least I could do. We would have been married 45 years, but she died yesterday. Why are you saying that? I'm going to tell you the truth. We think that our things are going to last. They're not. And we think that we're going to be really missed. And we won't. Life goes on. It's the wise woman, the wise man, that does not live to build material things on earth or a reputation in the minds of men. It's the wise person that says, I have one passion, one goal, one priority, and that's heaven. To do the things that please my Father. To in heaven place my treasure. And to the extent that I do that, to the extent that you choose to do that, will be the extent of your wisdom in life and your gain throughout eternity. This is a certainty. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can take nothing out. So having food, verse 8, and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you've got a burger in your belly and a shirt on your back, be happy. Be content. How many of you either did or could have had you chosen, had dinner tonight? Raise your hands. you know, either did have dinner or you could have if you wanted to have something to eat. Okay, yeah, me too. How many of you have some sort of a shirt on your back? Yeah, good. Most of us, all of us do, yeah. So, be content. It's really a command, not a suggestion, not a principle. It's an imperative. It's a command. If you have a burger in your belly and a shirt on your back, be content. Just be content. Interesting. We grumble. I was reading this story about a guidebook writer. He writes those travel books, those guidebooks. He was down in the Sierra Madre Mountains of Mexico. And there in a certain area in the Sierra Madre Mountains, side by side, there are two different springs. One is a hot spring and one is a cold spring. And hot water comes out of one and cold water comes out of the other. And the Indians, the natives in that area, go there to do their laundry. Because they can do the hot and then they can rinse it in the cold. They can do hot and cold, you know, whites and colors or whatever they do. And this guidebook writer asked one of the local guys, "Man, these people, your people, must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to each other." And this guy wisely said, "No." He said, "We grumble because Mother Nature didn't supply soap." Classic. Here's hot water, here's cold water. Where's the soap? God's been so good to you, so good to me. We are so blessed. The poorest person in this congregation is in the top 3% in the world as far as wealth goes. The poorest person who's in here tonight, wherever you might be, whoever you might be, you are in the top 3% in the world in wealth. And what do we do? Where's the soap? We act like dopes. If you have food and clothing, be content. But here's the flip side. They that will be rich, those that want to be rich, not those that are rich. If God chooses to bless me or bless you with finances, that's wonderful. If He sends it your way, cool. Great. But there are those that want to be rich. A lot of poor people want to be rich. A lot of rich people want to be richer. And if you're living always checking out the stock market, or figuring out your portfolio, or looking over your bills, or watching the late night infomercials trying to figure out how you too can make $1 million. Those that want to be rich fall into temptations, verse 9, and snares, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is the root of all what? Evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wanting money can lead you into dumb pursuits and foolish lusts and real hurts. Because you have money, and now you can indulge yourselves in things and go places and be at spots that you wouldn't normally be indulging yourself in or being at, and you're tempted and you get sucked in. And God's word says many people wanting to be rich, loving money, they fall into foolish lusts and hurtful things. They get wiped out. The old tycoon looked at his beautiful young wife, said,
sugar. If I lost my millions, would you still love me? And Sugar looked up at the old tycoon and said, oh, I would still love you, and I would miss you too. That's what Tammy told me, you know. It's true. Money. You buy your way into things, you play certain games, and there's a whole bunch of vulnerabilities because you go places that you couldn't afford to go before. And you get things that you wouldn't have bought before, unable to buy. And all of a sudden, you're sidetracked. You're off course. And you pierce yourself with many sorrows. Life becomes sad. This isn't prudish, puritanical legalism. This is good, practical wisdom. Don't seek to be rich. If God has blessed you, fine. Be wise. And God has blessed you, everyone who's in this place. So you, man of God, verse 11. Boy, I like that phrase, man of God, because we use that phrase rather freely. The scriptures use it very stingily. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, told Timothy that he was one of the few in the Bible who merited that title. We say a lot, oh, he's a man of God or she's a woman of God. But the scriptures are much more careful using that terminology than we are. And Timothy must have been something really special because Paul calls him, as the Spirit is inspiring, a man of God. He says, you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. This is what you're to follow after. This is what you're to live for. Not the stuff you paste on your refrigerator door. If you want to put something on your refrigerator door, you know, take off the car, the house, the boat, whatever, and put on these words, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's what you're to follow after. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, man of God, keep eternity's values in view. Lay hold on eternal life. Keep focused on that. You're going to heaven. I was watching a fellow on TV last week, very well-known teacher in Seattle. He's got red hair. He was on TBN. He has a show on TBN. Very large church. And he was saying, man is destined, if he is godly, to live to be 120. He said, why do I say that? And he said, because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, when Moses died, he was 120 years old, and his eye was not dim, and his strength was not abated. And this preacher, well known, said, that's God's intention for you. You should not die before 120. And when you die, you should still have full use of all your facilities, mentally and physically. And he says, I was blinking. And I was, damn it, check. And, you know, I couldn't believe the guy. Because he was saying, I will live to be 120. I will not die one day before 120. And it was part of his health and wealth teaching. 120. And he used Moses, Deuteronomy 34, as the example. And I wanted to say, Casey, oops. I wasn't going to use his name. So I said, Pastor Treat, oops, no. I really did. I said, Moses, 120, yes, but what did Moses write in Psalm 90? He said, the days of man are what? 70. And that's basically what it is. Some live a little longer, some live a little shorter. But the days of a normal life, Moses wrote in Psalm 90, is 70. If you live to be 80, terrific, or 90, fine, or 100. But you know, I'm not sure that I want to live to be 90 or 100. And I certainly don't want to be 110. And I really don't want to be 120. I mean, I thought, this is insanity, dear brother. You're telling these people that you're going to live to be 120, and if they're godly, they will too. But who wants to be 120? I don't. Now, if there is no heaven, I would say, yeah. In other words, if there's not a heaven to go to, then let's hang on by our fingernails as long as we can, you know. Wire us up, hook us in, plug us to, you know. I mean, you know. It reminds me of that story of the little boy. He comes in crying and says, Daddy, he says, my turtle died. And the father says, oh. And the father, who is a godly man, you know, gives his son understanding about, well, listen, that's kind of the course of life, and all things have their time, and everything must fade away. And his son was still sort of crying. And he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to honor that turtle of yours. We're going to make a little casket for it, and we're going to bury it in the backyard and have a little service. And the guy was still sniffling. His son was still crying. And you can invite your friends over. Really? Yeah, and we'll have ice cream and cake. Really? And we'll go roller skating afterwards. Really, Daddy? Yeah. And so they built this little coffin for the turtle, you know, and they were all set to then, you know, invite the friends over and to have the ice cream and the cake and then go out skating afterwards. And they put the little turtle in the casket, and the boy was about to go inside and call his friends when the little boy looked in once again. They go, oh, the turtle, Dad, and what's wrong, son? Look, and the turtle was alive. It wasn't dead after all. And the dad said, wow, can you believe this? The turtle is still alive. And the little kid looks down and goes, could you kill it, Dad? Could you kill the dumb turtle, Pops? I want the party. That's the way that I feel. Oh, I'm not talking Kevorkian, but what I am saying is this. Let it go. Lord, your will be done. You see, I'm living for eternity. I don't want to just hang on. As long as the Lord has something for me to do, fine. But I am looking forward to getting it on, to moving out, to seeing those things that eyes have not yet seen, ears cannot hear, the wonderful things that God prepares for you and me who love Him, you see. And Paul is impassionately pleading with Timothy. Timothy, while these guys are talking about wealth in this world, and while others in Seattle are talking about living to be 120, Timothy, you lay hold on eternal life. You live with eternity's values in view. I give thee charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, who quickeneth, who makes alive, brings back to life all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Jesus? witnessed a good confession before Pontius? Yes. John chapter 18. Pilate said unto Jesus, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered Pilate, thou sayest it. You said it. You're asking me if I'm a king? Pontius, you said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. You said it, Pontius, and if you are really desiring to know truth, you too will hear my voice. So Jesus, who brings all things to life, verse 13, and before Pontius Pilate, gave a good confession that you, Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. The only one who has no beginning, no end, who lives endlessly, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, in light of who he is and where we're going, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. So if God has blessed you with money, don't be haughty. Nor trust in uncertain riches. If you are wealthier, would you underline that? If you're fairly well off, don't trust in your riches. Because the Bible says they're uncertain. What do you mean? My IRA is solid. My portfolio is set. Check this out. Ever play the game Musical Chairs? Remember that game? The music stops. Everybody's got to grab a chair, but there's one chair too few, and so one by one, you're eliminated. Remember that game? The whole financial world is a musical chair game. What do you mean? If the music stopped today, if all of a sudden every government and every corporation and every financial institution and every private person called in their debts, and everybody said, okay, ding, game's over, everybody pay your bills, there is only 27% of the wealth of the world which is actually backed up by, not gold or silver, by anything. I'm not talking gold or silver certificates. I'm talking about only 27% of the wealth of the world. You know, the cars that you drive, the houses that we live in, the credit cards that we use, the bills that we have. If all of a sudden, doo, time's up, everybody pay. Only about a quarter of what we all have, there's anything, even paper, behind it. In other words, the entire national and world and personal economy, every one of us is built solely and totally on faith that the whistle's not going to blow. Every person, every corporation, every institution, every nation is betting that nobody's going to blow the whistle and say, game's over, pay up. But when that happens, and guess what? It will. All of a sudden, there's not one chair missing. Three-fourths of the chairs are missing. And believe me, people are going to want to sit in their chair. There is going to be wars. There is going to be murders. Forget the O.J. Simpson trial. You ain't seen nothing like what is going to happen when the music stops and people start panicking and saying, everybody pay up. When that takes place, and it will, my goodness, it's going to be a shock when world economy collapses, and it not only will, it must. It must prophetically, Bible prophecy, and it must economically. The point is, and I won't go off into an economics lesson tonight, the Bible says your riches are uncertain, because they are. Well, I keep my money under my bed. I don't have it in the stock market. I'm totally liquid. Classic story was on CNN a couple of years ago. This poor couple, remember when Oakland, the East Bay Area, was on fire a couple summers ago? The big fires that swept through and the many tragedies that California has undergone? In one of the wealthiest sections of that Oakland Hills area, where these huge multi-million dollar houses were standing proudly, this poor couple, this elderly couple, very wealthy, were just there stunned and dazed. And said, you know, all of our money was in cash. We kept it in our house in boxes. We were so careful to not be sucked into the uncertainty of today's economy. We kept all of our money in cash, in boxes, in our, and we were saving for a rainy day. We were not counting on a fiery night. And it was a classic line, and I thought, perfect. They were saving for a rainy day, but they didn't count on a fiery night. And you might be saving for a rainy day very shrewdly and cleverly, but the Bible says your riches are uncertain. Do not put stock in stock. Well, I'm not saying don't invest in stock. What I'm saying is don't put your stock in anything but in God. If you're rich, don't be haughty, and do not trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who giveth us richly, what? All things to enjoy. I'm almost done, but hang with me here. I really am. I'm going to zip through these last couple of verses. But underline this one. This is a classic. Don't trust in money, but trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The word all in the Greek means all. What do you mean? I have great news for you. This is going to bless your heart. This is going to free your soul. This is going to be immensely helpful. Guess what? You don't have to buy a house on the beach. You can go to Bandon State Park and pitch a tent for free. And you can see the same view that people pay millions of dollars for and worry about who's going to watch their house when they're not there and pay taxes on and get ulcers about and have to deal with all the... You can go and walk the beach for free. The same beach. It's yours. You can walk the beach for free. It's you. Enjoy it. On beach isn't my thing. Man, I like resorts. Good news. The prettiest resort that I know is 45 seconds away from here, and it's free for you on the mountaintop. The cabins are already built. The food is already prepared. The pond is flowing. The grass and flowers are blooming. You don't have to buy a house in the woods. You got a house on a mountain. Enjoy it. Oh, but I'm into education, and I just can't afford to go to Stanford or Harvard like I deserve. I have great news for you. There's a library right in downtown Medford, and you can apply for a little card, and they'll give you this little card, and hundreds of thousands of volumes are yours for absolutely free. Oh, yeah, but I'm just, you know, my whole thing is flying. I saw it yesterday at Bi-Mart. They're selling kites. For 89 cents, you can have a ball. You can have the time of your life. Grab your wife or your 8-year-old son. Get a kite. 89 cents. If you don't have 89 cents, see Abner. But really, you can take a kite. You can go to Applegate Lake. It's free. You can go out there. You can fly a kite. You can have a ball. You can enjoy the water. And that's it. You don't have to worry about flight instructions or buying a plane or... Folks, he's given us freely, is the word there. Richly is the King James translation. He's given us freely, or richly, all things to what? Enjoy. Guess what I've learned? Possession brings problems. Once I buy something, oh, I just gotta have it, and so I buy it. And I find out that it bought me. It's real tricky. I could tell you story after story of stuff that I thought, I just got to have that thing. And so I buy that thing, and the thing bought me. As I pay off on the credit card, as I try to maintain it, or it's just a big pain. And here the scripture says, God's blessed you. You can enjoy everything if you break out of this American mentality of owning. Bust out of it. Take seriously what the scriptures are telling you and telling me. God's given us freely the rich things, the great things to enjoy. The walk on the beach, the flying the kite, the throwing the frizz. The watching the sunset from the mountaintop. The best things. And they're free. Timothy, watch out, son. This wise old apostle is saying, don't get sucked in to this faulty thinking. Desiring to be rich, you'll pierce your heart with sadness. And if God should bless you with riches, don't trust in them. Don't put stock in them. Man. But rather, he says, verse 18, the ones that are rich, don't trust in riches, verse 17, and do good, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. When God does bless you with wealth, give it away. Oh, I'm not saying give it all, but become the most generous, magnanimous, giving person you possibly can. The funny thing about money is this. The richer a person becomes in the flesh, the more stingy they'll be. It takes a work of God and His grace and a wise man or a wise woman to say, God's blessed me. And I get to give it away. We have some people like that in the fellowship here who God has blessed. And you know, they just love to give it away. Just give it away. And God keeps blessing them too. It's a glorious thing. And I have a sneaking suspicion that God desires to perhaps bless us even more in even the realm of finances. If we would learn to be channels through which it could flow and not be sucked in to hoarding for ourselves. John, how do you learn that? Best way to learn that is to do what God says. Tithe. Every single penny that comes your way, the first tenth is God's. If God has made you a millionaire, then you need to tithe on that million. That's His. If God has given you $1 per year, then a dime of that is His. The person who tithes begins to learn to be more generous when his or her income increases. Become tithers. It's real. Every time that you tithe, you're giving away your selfishness. Every time that basket goes by and you put a tithe check in or an offering, you're becoming more like God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Listen, because this is hugely misunderstood. Tithing is not God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising children. It's God's way of growing me up, saying, Johnny, I don't need your money. You need to give. The tithe is mine, and anything you wish to give above that out of love, great. But the tithe is mine. Be givers. And especially the word is to those who are wealthy. You must be those who distribute, willing to communicate. Verse 18. The word communicate there, of course, is give if you have a newer translation. It says it directly. Why? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation for the time that is coming, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You can't take it with you, but you can what? Send it ahead. You can't take it with you. It's going to burn. It's going to rust. It's going to corrupt. But you can send it ahead in tithing, in giving, in sharing. You can send it ahead. And man, what an investment that is. How I wish that men and women could get it. How I wish that we would see it. Did I tell you the incredible statistic? If I didn't, I'm going to. The woman who gave two mites less than a penny. If you take that less than a penny that she gave at that time in the year AD 30, and you compound 4% annual interest, which is a very mediocre kind of return, 4% interest compounded from the year AD 30 on less than a penny, she now has an investment of $4 billion trillion. That's what compound interest does. Less than a penny, 4% annually, AD 30 to the year 1995, she has $4 trillion, pretty good investment. Best investment you'll make, man. Put your thing up there, verse 19. Lay it up in store, because the day is coming that you will then lay hold on eternal life. Oh, Timothy. Last section here after talking about our professional role in the world, be good workers. And our financial role in the world, be content. And if you are blessed, be generous. And now academically, Timothy, verse 20, intellectually, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. We talked about that two Sundays ago in a study called Science Fiction. If you want to get that tape, you can. Because there are those that oppose Christianity on the basis of false science. True science confirms the Scriptures. So Timothy, stay away from that vain babbling, which some professing they have erred. Grace be with thee. Amen. If you want to navigate life now and eternally without being embarrassed, study the Scriptures and do what they tell you to. I'm ashamed of things in my life, and without exception, the things I'm ashamed about have been when I haven't done what the Word said to do. When I violated the Word, when I did my own thing, when I chose to ignore a commandment or a principle, it makes me ashamed and embarrassed of the end result. Now, tonight we have studied very practical advice. There will be those that leave here who will not put into practice the things which they've heard. They'll be ashamed, either in this life or eternally. Don't. Do what your Father is telling you to. In the Word, live the way He's called you to live. Be wise. Choose to say, Father, if your Word says this is the way to live, then this is the way that I'm going to live. You've told me to do these things and avoid those things. And Father, I choose to trust in you that you're not going to lead me astray. May the Lord continue to help you to walk wisely in these dark and treacherous days. May the Lord give you a heart to continue to study the Word, not academically only, but with a determination for practically doing what the Scriptures would tell you to do. May He just bless you with a hunger for His Word and a desire to do what the Scriptures tell you to do. May you continue to be those who lay hold on eternal life. May you continue to be a people who are living for heaven. May you continue to seek first the kingdom, because we're going to be there soon. We're really going to be there. It's really going to happen. It's not that far off. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom.